This past Wednesday marked the double anniversary of two terrorist attacks on America. 1 year ago, September 11, 2012, terrorists stormed the U.S. Embassy in Benghazi, Libya, killing U.S. Ambassador Chris Stevens and three other Americans, including two former Navy SEALs, wounding several others. A year later, not one person, has been arrested, jailed, tried, or executed for his part in the murder of those Americans. And of course, 12 years ago, on September 11, 2001, the day for which 9/11 will forever be remembered, 19 terrorists hijacked four American commercial passenger jets and used them as missiles to bring down the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City and greatly damage the Pentagon in Washington. The terrorists murdered nearly 3,000 innocent people in the process, including the brave passengers on Flight 93 who thwarted their plans to crash the jet into the U.S. Capitol and instead brought it down in a field near Shanksville, Pennsylvania. The events of that day shocked every freedom-loving American as well as billions of like-minded people around the world. And those of us old enough to remember that bright, sunny Tuesday, and it's hard to imagine that there are, it's been 12 years, there are a bunch of little ones that, what's 9/11? They weren't here. But we will forever remember where we were and what we were doing when we first heard the news of what was unfolding in New York and Washington. Nearly 2,000 years earlier, on perhaps a bright sunny day in the summer of AD 28, about halfway through Jesus' ministry, our Lord sat on a hillside along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and preached the most famous sermon in history to a large crowd gathered before him. He said some things that day that unquestionably shocked the audience, so much so that undoubtedly many of them remembered for the rest of their lives exactly where they were sitting when they heard what he said. And probably the most shocking thing he said that day is recorded in the verse I've highlighted on the top of your outline, Matthew 5:20. But let's read the paragraph leading up to it. Your Bible is open to Matthew 5. You notice in verse 1, that Jesus sees the multitudes that have gathered. He goes up on the mountain, takes a seat. His disciples come to him, and he begins to teach them. But he's talking loud enough for the whole crowd to hear him, which indeed they do, for we learn at the end of the sermon in chapter 7, 28, that people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. Our Lord begins the sermon in chapter 5 with the famous Beatitudes, in which he describes the kind of people that are truly in his kingdom. They recognize their spiritual poverty. They mourn over their sin. They humble themselves before God. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They demonstrate mercy to others. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And because they are the way they are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then he reminds his followers of their roles as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and the need to take those roles seriously and fulfill them, because then people will see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. Now keep in mind what he just said, the importance of being a certain kind of person, humble, hungry for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and of doing good works, being salt on the rotting flesh of society, shining light in the midst of a dark world, so that the Father is glorified. Keep that in mind as we read the next paragraph, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, that's the smallest letter of the alphabet, or a little stroke on the edge of one of the letters, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does, that is, practices them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, here it is, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The NIV translates verse 20 as you see at the top of your outline. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Please don't blow that off too quickly, dear ones. Obviously, this is extremely serious because Jesus is talking about whether a person gets to enter into heaven or whether he winds up in hell. Maybe you're thinking, the righteousness that he's talking about is just the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's all, no worries. I wish that was all he was talking about, but I'm fairly certain it isn't. He's including that, but he's contrasting our righteousness with the righteousness of the members of a prominent religious sect of his day and the members of a prominent religious profession of his day. He's talking at least in part about how our deeds of righteousness, our attitudes and actions toward God and other people stack up against some of the most religious people in Jesus' day. And we'll come back to that at the end, but for now, why do I say that Jesus' declaration was so shocking? And why did he say that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to get into heaven? The reason that statement was so shocking and seemingly impossible is that most of the people in that crowd didn't know anyone that they considered more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. How could anyone be more righteous than they? Was Jesus saying that those men, the scribes and Pharisees, are not going to heaven? If they weren't going, how could anybody get there? After all, the scribes were men who lived their lives with God's law. Why, they were the teachers of the law who spent their time expounding it. Nobody knew God's law like they did. They were the great authorities on the law who gave their whole lives to study it. They were experts. They knew the law like the back of their hands. They had most, if not all of it, of the Old Testament memorized. You named the passage and they could quote it for you. Furthermore, they were the men who made copies of the law and took great care in doing so. They gave untold hours to the diligent, patient, meticulous labor of painstakingly copying the scriptures, counting the letters on every page, counting the middle ones so to make sure that they didn't accidentally omit one, and if they did, crinkle it up and start over on that page. Indeed, they more than anyone else could claim to be concerned about the law. How could anyone be more righteous than they? And what about the Pharisees? Why, the Pharisees set themselves apart to follow God's law. In fact, their name, Pharisees, means separatist. And they set themselves apart from society, somewhat like the monks and nuns would begin to do in the Middle Ages. The Pharisees, at least in part, separated themselves from the general public in order to keep from being defiled and so as to follow the dictates of God's law with no interference. In fact, they developed a code of ceremonial acts connected with the law, which was more rigid than the law of Moses itself. For example, to make sure they didn't break a command of God like keeping the Sabbath, they wrote down dozens of other rules over the years that prescribed exactly how far they could walk or how much they could lift or what they could do on the Sabbath to meet their definition of what it meant to do no work on the Sabbath. Consequently, they drew up rules and regulations for life and conduct which were much more stringent than what the Old Testament demanded. They counted 613 regulations to follow in the law of Moses in the Pentateuch. But then they drew up many hundreds more that they thought would help them keep those 613. And now when they impose those additional rules on other people, it placed so much of a demand, a restricted lifestyle on the average Jewish man and woman. But it was because of their meticulous concern for God's law that they and the scribes were viewed by the average citizen as paragons of virtue. Man on the street, interview. Who would you say is the most righteous person you know? Oh, Pharisee so-and-so. Oh, scribe so-and-so. No question about it. But it wasn't just a perception that the people had about the scribes and Pharisees. They could watch their lives and see how they lived in public because they demonstrated a visible righteousness. Let me point out several facts the New Testament gives us about these men that we might easily overlook. First, you see it there, that bullet point on your outline. They were theologically conservative, believing the supernatural teachings of the Bible. Remember that the Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day, while the Pharisees were the conservatives in terms of theology. We're not talking about politics or anything like that. We're talking about theology. The Sadducees didn't believe what the Bible said about the supernatural, but the Pharisees did. And the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee before he became a believer and still called himself one, he used that to his advantage on one occasion. In Acts 23, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. If you remember the story, he's brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, And we're told in Acts 23 that he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. So he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." Now immediately he's got half the people on his side. He says, "I'm being judged concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the miracles. But the Pharisees confessed both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisee party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Pharisees believe the Bible. They believe Genesis 1. That God spoke the universe into existence by his mere word. And yet a growing number of professing Christians today no longer believe that. Pharisees believe Genesis 6 to 9, that God in the days of Noah sent a great flood that covered the entire planet for nearly a year and killed every human being, every air-breathing animal and bird outside the ark. Did you know a growing number of professing Christians no longer believe that? Pharisees believe Genesis 11, that prior to the Tower of Babel event, everyone on earth spoke the same language. And God confused their languages at the tower and scattered them throughout the earth. Did you know a growing number of professing Christians no longer believe that? Pharisees believe that Satan was a real person, a wicked spirit who opposed God and who led a great army of demons. Did you know polls tell us that a growing number of professing Christians no longer believe that? Notice the word professing all the way through there. The Pharisees believed the Bible. And I might add that they were very evangelistic, going to great lengths to make a single convert. Jesus said to them, "You travel land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he's one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Now, obviously, our Lord is criticizing the scribes and Pharisees for what their converts became. But he does acknowledge their zeal in going to any length to make a convert. It's pretty embarrassing for us when one considers that something like 98% of professing evangelical Christians never lead another individual to Christ in their lifetime. What lengths have you gone in the past year to bring another person to Christ? A family member, a friend, a colleague at work, a classmate in school, a neighbor. You say, "Well, preacher, I'm not as good at explaining the gospel as you are." Okay. Bring them with you on Sunday morning and I'll explain it to them. Deal? How many have you brought to church with you over the past year? What lengths have you gone to bring someone? Obviously, if everybody brought one, how many would we have here next Sunday? At least twice as many. You bring them and I'll tell them. But the Pharisees didn't need that. They went out there, whatever it took to make a convert. They were strong on reaching people with their message. Also, they were faithful tithers, giving a tenth of all their possessions. Remember the Pharisee in the temple in Jesus' story in Luke 18 who said to God, "I give tithes of all that I possess," Luke 18:12. And Jesus never refuted that. In fact, Jesus confirmed it even as he denounced the Pharisees in Luke 11 and Matthew 23. He said, "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin." The practice of tithing, even the seeds that they had, was based on Leviticus 27:30, and the tithing of grain and fruit and wine and oil was demanded by Numbers 18 and Deuteronomy 14. But the Pharisees went even further, and they gave God a tenth, which is what it means to tithe, by the way, and even they tithed even the spices in their food. And they did that because they believed God when he condemned the people at the end of the Old Testament era for robbing him. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. The Pharisees believed that. They were faithful tithers, and none of this tithing on the net. They tithed on the gross. All that I possess, said the Pharisee in the temple. They understood that God owns everything. But he's told his followers, at least from the time of Abraham 4,000 years ago, that we are to express our appreciation and faith and gratitude and obedience to him by giving back to him at least 10% of that with which he has blessed us. And when we fail to do that, he says we rob him. We rob God. God told the whole nation of Israel in Malachi's day that they were under a curse because they robbed from him every time they harvested their grain or their olives or their grapes. Is it any wonder then that the church in America is so pitifully anemic when about 95% of professing evangelical Christians rob God every time they deposit their paycheck? I read several articles this week on tithing in America, and it was a very disheartening exercise. One by Jennifer Garza, published February 1st, 2012, was titled, "Christians' Tithing Drops to an All-Time Low." And all of them indicated that while many more claim to tithe, in truth, only about 3 to 5 to 7% actually give God at least 10%. What's the use of our praying to God to send revival to our churches and to our country while we are consistently and defiantly robbing him, disobeying his clear instructions? It's like our country singing "God Bless America" during the seventh inning of every ball game and on the Capitol steps when we have a terrorist attack, all the while murdering babies in the womb and promoting sexual perversion and immorality in open defiance of his word. How can God bless that? And how can he honor us when we refuse to honor him by giving him 10% off the top, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10? I don't know what individuals give at Grove Park. I don't want to know. But I hope we greatly surpass that pitiful percentage. Pharisees did. They were faithful tithers, and that was one thing for which the Lord commended them. Also, they practiced fasting consistently, twice a week. The Pharisee at the temple in Luke 18:12 claimed that he fasted twice a week, and Jesus didn't refute his claim. In fact, the gospel records mention their tithing on, or their fasting on several occasions. In Mark 2:18, we're told, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?' He said, 'Because I'm still with them. As long as the bridegroom is with you, you celebrate, you don't fast, but one day I'll be taken away, and then they will fast." They were going way, the Pharisees were known for their tithing, for their fasting, and they were going way above and beyond the call of duty. You know, the Old Testament only required one fast day a year, the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. Now, it's true that the New Testament never commands fasting. It merely assumes that we will. Jesus said, "When you fast," Matthew 6, not if. And most serious followers of Christ down through the centuries, if you'll read the biographies of great men and women of God, have practiced fasting at least on occasion. Perhaps you have. I hope you have. I hope there have been those times when you so desperately needed to get in touch with God that you set other things aside to spend that time with him. The Pharisees fasted. They also gave readily to help the poor and needy. Now, it's true they generally gave for the wrong reason. Jesus criticized them for being hypocrites. He said in Matthew 6 that they wanted to be seen by others, and that's what they got, so they had no further reward. But at least they gave. And I suppose the poor young widow with small children to feed, and they were hungry, when she received the money that the Pharisees gave, she really didn't care why they gave it. She needed it. Sure, we're supposed to help the needy with the right motive, but we can't help anybody with the right motive if we don't help them at all. By the way, Miss Mamie's preschool class is taking up canned goods this month to give to the Durham Rescue Mission. That's a great opportunity to help the needy. The Pharisees were known for their public prayers in the synagogue, in the temple, and on the street corners. Again, they prayed with the wrong motive, to be seen of men, and Jesus condemned them for that. But praying in public for any reason is more than some Christians will do. I have a hard time getting some husbands to pray out loud at home with their wife and kids. If you talk to the Lord enough in private, you should be so used to talking with him that it's not too hard to lead others in talking with him. Finally, they honored the prophets and martyrs of the past, building tombs for them and decorating their graves. They were very patriotic about their religious heritage. They built and decorated tombs to honor the Old Testament prophets and saints, and as far as that went, it was a good thing. Now, you know, I grew up with the Bible. And from early age, I heard preachers in the pulpit and Sunday school teachers in my classroom describing how the Pharisees opposed Jesus and hounded Jesus all the way to the cross and how he condemned them for their hypocrisy. So I had a very negative view of the Pharisees. Then I went off to Bible college and I was introduced to the writings of the first century historian Josephus. And when I read all the glowing things that Josephus said about the Pharisees, I thought, is he writing about the same group that I read about in the New Testament? Must be different Pharisees. But then I went back and read everything the New Testament said about what the Pharisees did, and I saw these things that I just listed for you here. I realized that the problem wasn't always what they did or the position they took. It was often their motive and then their stubborn refusal to see Jesus for who he was. But as people who didn't know what was going on looked at them, they thought, wow, now that's a godly man. And that's why they were so shocked when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you'll never get to heaven. You could hear a gasp go across that hillside. Eyes open, mouths open, husbands and wives looking at each other. What did he just say? But you see, for these reasons and others, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was deficient in God's sight. Now, obviously, these deficiencies were major, spiritually deadly. So let me group them for you in four categories. You see them there on your outline. First, their righteousness was external and formal rather than of the heart. A major problem is that they were focused on external ceremony rather than on internal reality, thus hiding and ignoring their hypocrisy and wickedness. Everything was surface to them, outside to them. Our Lord condemned them for this with very strong words. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous. That's why the people were shocked. But Jesus saw the inside. On the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. They justified themselves in the eyes of others. As Jesus said in Luke 16, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Second problem, their righteousness was man-made rather than God-given. For example, they broke God's law in order to keep their traditions. When the scribes and Pharisees questioned Jesus about why his disciples broke the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands in the prescribed ceremonial way, he shot right back at them. He said, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Matthew 15. And then he gave some examples. Also, they burdened the people with heavy loads of excessive rules and regulations, like I talked about earlier, that far surpassed God's instructions. Jesus said to them, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. He said to the scribes, you experts in the law, woe to you. Because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. God's commands were given to help people. Their rules oppress the people. And the fact that they thought they could keep them better than the other people made them look good in their own eyes, at the expense of putting other people down. Third deficiency, their righteousness glorified themselves rather than glorifying God. Jesus condemned them because they practiced their righteousness to attract attention to themselves so they would appear righteous to others. So he warned his followers not to be like those hypocrites. In Matthew 6, he says, when you give to the needy, not if, but when you do, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets. Here comes Dr. So-and-so, everybody watch. And he goes up there and drops his coin and it goes around and around and around and around and the trumpets are blaring and everybody's, wow, what a godly man. They do it to be honored by men, and he says they just got their reward. He says the same thing, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by men. When you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do. They disfigure their faces to show men they're fasting. They're so pitiful. He says, don't you be that way. You do what you do in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In fact, the Lord summed up what what these hypocrites, hypocritical Pharisees did. He said, everything they do is done for men to see. That's their motive. But as for the Pharisees, they sought attention and prominence so as to feed their ego and impress others. Jesus said to them, they like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They love to have men call them rabbi. They appeared godly to others on the outside, but really it was all about them, not about the Lord. Final deficiency, their righteousness focused on keeping rules rather than loving people. Rules, their rules, were more important to these guys than were people, even people that should have been closest to them. In fact, they utilized theological jargon to exempt themselves from caring for their own aged parents. The Lord nailed them on that in Matthew 15. He said, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, and he is not to honor his father with it. In other words, some guy would say, hey, mom, yeah, I heard you need that hip replacement, and the insurance isn't going to cover it. Man. Wish I could help you, but you know, I set that money aside as a gift to the Lord. Yeah, I'm going to use it for that short-term mission trip to Hawaii in January. I sure wish I could help you. Sorry. Sounds like the Pharisees had their own little racket going on in the name of piety. Hey, Daddy, I heard about the eviction notice. Wow, that's tough. Wish I could help, but you know, I set that money aside as a gift to the Lord. Yeah, I told him I was going to buy a new fuel-efficient chariot so I could get to the synagogue more quickly next Sabbath. Yeah, 2 horsepower. Sorry, wish I could help. Jesus continues, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. That was the Pharisees. They didn't care about people, especially those they considered sinners. They looked down on them and despised them, wouldn't be caught dead in their presence. And these teachers of the law, who were supposed to be showing people what God was like, were grossly misrepresenting him. That's why in Luke 15, when they complained about Jesus welcoming and eating with sinners, Jesus told the threefold parable that we're so familiar with, the man who left the 99 sheep in the wilderness to find the one that was lost, the woman with the 10 coins who lost one, and she searched diligently, swept her whole house as she found that one, the father who welcomed back his prodigal son, and how each of these people called the neighbors together for a big feast to celebrate when they had found that which was lost. And Jesus said, that's how my father reacts when something that was lost is found. But not the Pharisees. They didn't love those people. They didn't want them around. In fact, they were such hypocrites, they kept up an appearance of public piety while they were robbing widows' houses. Jesus revealed that while these men were flouting their flowing robes in the marketplace and being honored in the synagogues, they devour widows' houses. And for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. In addition, Jesus said that they obsessed at keeping a minutia of regulations while neglecting virtues like justice and mercy. Going back to their tithing, Jesus said, you give a tenth of your spices, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. By the way, we evangelicals are often criticized, and I'm afraid sometimes justifiably, for being unloving and unkind. We're known for what we're against rather than who we are for. We're caricatured as a frowning, talking head rather than as loving, helping hands. I'm quite sure that Jesus was never thought of that way. When we stand against abortion or euthanasia or embryonic stem cell research or drunkenness or homosexual behavior or any type of sexual immorality as well, we should, because the Bible stands against those things. We have to be careful that we don't come across as being against the people that are caught up in those sins. That's why it's important that we should support a ministry like Durham Rescue Mission that reaches out to the drug addict and the alcoholic, or pregnancy support services that reaches out to crisis pregnancy situations to both save the baby and help the mother. Go to work with a ministry like Samaritan's Purse to help people who've been devastated by tragedy and are in great need. Pharisees didn't care about such people. They cared about themselves, their position, their honor. But if we have the love of Christ in us, we care about people. Finally, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was deficient, but the righteousness that God requires is that which he alone provides. The question is, okay, then what did Jesus mean in verse 20 when he said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven"? Let me give you two false views and then the correct one. The false views are on the opposite end of the spectrum. The first extreme view is we gain heaven by the quality and quantity of our own righteous acts. That should be easy to recognize because that is simply salvation by works. And it is the dominant view of all religions on the planet. Islam teaches that. Judaism teaches that. Roman Catholicism teaches a version of that. Liberal Protestantism teaches that. Every other religion on the planet. This is the old good works and bad works on the scale. Good works outweigh the bad works. You get into heaven. Bad works are heavier. You're in big trouble. It's so dominant because it taps into our pride. Well, I'm not that bad. I can do something to at least help to earn my way to heaven. Yeah, Jesus died for me. That's good. But I still got to do this. I got to help him. And Satan energizes that because he realizes how effective it is in deceiving people until it's too late. This religious view sends far more people to hell than secularism and atheism ever thought about doing. This view says that what Jesus is really teaching in Matthew 5:20 is that we have to live a better life than the Pharisees in order to enter heaven. We have to do it. Wrong view. The other false view is we are given Christ's righteousness and it doesn't matter what we do. Now, there's a grain of truth in that. And so it's more subtle and in some ways perhaps more deadly. In fact, sadly, this view is all too common in evangelical circles. This is cheap grace or easy believism, a popular distortion of the gospel. Far too often people are given an insufficient version of the gospel. They're told, just give Jesus a try. Just pray this prayer, sign this card, repeat after me, and they're told nothing about sin or judgment or repentance or the explanation of why Jesus had to die and what my part was in his death. This view teaches that the righteousness Jesus was commending in verse 20 comes this way. We just believe in Jesus, and we can hold on to our sinful lifestyle. It's all of grace. We can live any way we choose. I got my ticket to heaven. I'm not worried about it. So don't bug me about my sin. And I'm afraid there are a lot of deceived people who attend evangelical churches and think they're just fine because they made some decision or prayed some prayer 20 years ago, even though they live in open sin, open defiance of God's word, and it never seems to bother them at all. That is not New Testament Christianity. Those are counterfeit Christians who'll be shocked to hear Jesus say one day in the words of Matthew 7, "I never knew you. Depart from me." But it'll be too late then. I know this view is not true because of the little word that begins verse 20, the little word "for," which attaches it back to verse 19 when he talked about the importance of obeying God's commands and teaching others to do the same. When we talked earlier in the sermon about doing good work so the Father would be glorified, being salt and light. Both of these views are false. Good works or a cheap grace, on the other hand. We're not saved by works or grace plus works. Nor is it true that when we're truly saved by grace, there will be no change in our life and we can go on in our sinful lifestyle with no consequences whatsoever. We are saved by grace and not works, yes. But the grace that saves will produce good works. And the evidence that we really have been saved is the change that occurs in our life. The New Testament never says, go back, can you remember 20, 30, 40 years ago when you made a profession of faith? The New Testament, we do that, but the New Testament never does that. It's always right now, right now. How is your life? So here's the biblical truth. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness, and he makes us a new creation who does righteous deeds. The quality of righteous deeds in the lives of genuine believers does surpass the external self-centered righteous deeds of the scribes and Pharisees. I can show you verse after verse in the New Testament that emphasizes this truth. James taught us that faith without works is dead. John wrote an entire epistle to provide us with examples of what genuine faith looks like when it's lived out in righteous deeds. Real believers love God. Real believers love God's word. We love other believers. We hate sin. We don't habitually practice sin. We want to obey God. We experience increasing victory over the world. John says we partake of the divine nature. Paul says we have a new nature. He says that we are new creations, that old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. We are no longer living for self. We're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We want to glorify God. We want to worship him. We want to serve him. We're not perfect. But it bothers us when we sin. We want to do better. Why? Because God placed something within us, a new nature that we didn't have before. And while the graph of our life may be up and down, especially in those early years, the pattern of it over the years will be toward Christ's likeness. So we have to examine ourselves. That's why a verse like Matthew 5:20 troubles me, and it should. That's why I'm constantly called in the New Testament, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Now, preacher, you've been a believer since, yes, but my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the New Testament constantly calls me to look in the mirror of God's word. This is what a Christian looks like. Do you look like that? It is not, you got your ticket, forget about it, live any way you want to live. That is cheap grace. The Bible doesn't teach that. So the bottom line is, the proof that we have Christ's righteousness is that we live a righteous life. The $10,000 question is, do you? Not perfection, but a life of good deeds that come out of the righteousness with which Christ has clothed us so that we are new creatures. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. I don't know where you are. Maybe someone here is today. You know that deep down you never trusted the Lord. You made a profession, but there's been no change in your life. You say, preacher, why do you keep preaching messages like this? I don't know, except the Holy Spirit keeps pointing me in that direction. Maybe for you. Maybe because he knew you would be here today. Make sure that you're on your way to heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the instructions it provides. Thank you for your Spirit who probes deeply. We pray that your Spirit would take your word that divides to the joint and marrow. And I pray that it would indeed be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I pray for anyone who might be here today deceived. Open their eyes, Lord. Bring them to the truth. And I pray that you'd help those of us who know you to make sure that we are living lives that please you, that honor you. We do want you to send revival. We do want you to pour out your blessings upon us. Help us, Lord, to be obedient. Speak to hearts, even as we sing, and we'll give you our thanks. In Jesus' name.